Please do take a seat. I'm assuming this is on and working. Oh man, these spotlights are really bright, aren't they? So Genesis 23, everybody remembers it, right? It's a very significant passage that we all remember in the life of Abraham. Not for me, definitely not. And it's weird because you've kind of got three problems this evening. One, it's a Sunday evening, we're all tired. Two, it's about burial. And three, it's about buying. Neither of which two things people are generally that interested in, unless it's like something exciting, like a new piece of tech or something. So it's sometimes really hard to see the significance of this passage. But as Mark briefly mentioned earlier, it is significant. Abraham is buying the first plot of land in the promised land. He's displaying this trust in God's promises so that he's buying a permanent resting place for Sarah's bones and a place that will be for his own bones and Isaac and Jacob. So we really learn tonight that we want to invest in the promises of God even when the result seems far off. Abraham's buying a plot of land in a completely foreign land because he knows it's guaranteed by God that it will be his. So what do we think of burying or burial sites? Do you ever think about where you want to be buried? To be honest, I don't really, but I kind of just assume I won't have to worry about it because I'll be dead by then. But buying a grave, if you want to be prepared, is often quite a tricky business, both in finding the place in our protected English countryside and also just getting one where we would want it. I mean, most people want to be buried near their homes. I mean, I know that my gran was, and granddad will be, buried back in Chippenham in Wiltshire, even though they now live, or did live most recently, in Devon. Why the move? Why do people send their bodies back to where they used to live? I suppose there's this like strange nostalgia about where you end up dead, where your bones are resting, even though you're not really going to appreciate it when you're there. I was thinking about it. It's actually like going home to sleep in your own bed, though. It's like comforting to know that your bones are resting in somewhere that feels like home. And yet, in chapter 23, he's buying a burial site that's not actually in his home, really. His home's back in... I actually can't remember where it's called. But his family is some isn't it? Yeah. Because God has told him to move for this promised land, but it's not his home yet. He's living there, but he doesn't own anything there. So that's that other word. He's buying land there. At this time, Abraham's a nomad still. He's living in tents. He's just a visitor in this land. And yet he buys land. Now, every good business transaction requires some compensation, something of monetary value changing hands. I mean, even nowadays, companies can be sold for ridiculous prices, big prices, but also minimal prices. Dad said that he managed to buy a company for a peppercorn once. Don't know how that works, but Abraham in this passage makes sure he buys the plot of land to bury his wife. He buys it with money. So why is this transaction really recorded for us? You don't get loads of accounts of where people are buried in the Bible, least of all how that property was bought for it. But here we have this whole section in the Bible of this negotiation, this back and forth. So it must have significance. And it really does. So let's work through the narrative and see how that fits in the whole Bible story and then draw out some lessons for us. So our first kind of heading, which I don't have a PowerPoint for, from verses 1 to 4 is uneventful death in a foreign land. So uneventful death in a foreign land. It's funny that this section, chapter 23, is entitled The Death of Sarah, but that describes very little of what actually happens in the passage. There's only two details about her death in verse 1. Her age and the location. Sarah's 127 years old, and she dies at Kiriath Arba, or Hebron, in verse 2. Sarah died at an old age, even by the standards of the Old Testament. God had blessed her with long life. Her age, though, doesn't lessen Abraham's sorrow. Notice how there's two words described. He mourns and he weeps for her. There's that closeness forged through years of life together, suddenly broken. And at this time, they only had the one son, Isaac, together. And he himself didn't have a wife or children, despite being maybe about 40. The promises made to Abraham and Sarah about a nation of countless descendants seem so far off. And then there's the location. They're strangers in the land they're living in. Even Abraham acknowledges, he gets up, he rises from beside his dead wife, speaks to the Hittites, in whose land he's living, it's not his land. He says, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. He's just this wandering nomad. Even though it seems as we read it, he's been living there a long time, but he still doesn't own it. He's just settled there. And see what he asked for? He asked to buy this property for a burial site. It's not a completely unreasonable thing to ask for. I mean, we can understand Abraham wouldn't want to just dump Sarah's body somewhere. I mean, he must have buried servants or people that worked for him at some time. So he clearly has buried people in the past. But here he wants to buy a burial site for Sarah. He wants this permanent place for her bones to rest. But doesn't have anywhere and doesn't really deserve anywhere because he's in this foreign land. So he asks the people if he can buy something. Notice how he wants to buy it, not just renting it, squatting it, get given it. He has a specific reason for that, as we'll find out. Second heading then, verses 5 to 13, these generous offers are firmly refused. It's weird how in verse 5 to 13, you get all these offers coming from the sellers, not the buyers. It's like these negotiations are in complete reverse. So see verse 5 and 6, the Hittites as a community show their respect for Abraham. They say, listen to us, you mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Maybe they think it's only one person. Maybe they think, oh, he's not that bothered about it. He just wants somewhere for her to rest. But they show this respect. They want to give him anything. Or maybe it's just flattery. He's a foreigner. They want to treat him well. They don't want him to start a war. But notice then Abraham bows down to them. He says, verse 7, he rose and bowed down before the people of the land. He said, if you're willing to let me bury there, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. He asked for a specific person, a particular cave. He wants this cave of Machpelah at the end of Ephron's field. But he still asks, ask him to sell it to me for the full price. Now why does he want that particular field? Who knows? There isn't any particular detail about the specific field. Is it the most lush and green? Is it the best sized cave? Who actually knows? Is it the easiest to get to? Most secure? There's no detail about why that cave. Maybe he's just targeting the specific person, but we don't know anything else about Ephron. It's clear Abraham wants to buy some land, and maybe he just targets Ephron as he knows it, he knows the field, and he wants to flash some money and say, oh, maybe now you'll definitely give me some land. But it's amazing, he doesn't want mates rates. I mean, he must have been living there, he must have known Ephron, but he wants to pay the full price for this burial site. But there's Ephron, not just a generous offer from the community. He comes back, verse 10, he's sitting among them and he says, verse 11, "No, my Lord, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." This is nothing done in a back room, nothing done right down a alleyway to get a deal done. He's doing it right in front of all of them to say, "I'll give you this field." But Abraham just won't take it. It's so strange, this negotiation the wrong way around. All these offers from the sellers being refused by Abraham, the buyer. He repeats again that Abraham does, that he will pay the price of the field, accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there. He keeps on repeating this. He wants to bury his dead there. He wants that permanent place. He doesn't just want to buy a piece of land. He doesn't just want to bury them there, but he wants to buy the land and then bury Sarah there. So why is he so insistent on paying this full price? Why does he refuse these free offers? It's probably because he wants it to be clearly his piece of land. He doesn't want to rely on the generosity of Hittites in whose land he's only this foreigner. He's only squatting there almost. I mean, what if their descendants don't like Abraham? They demand him out. They say, "Oh, you didn't pay for this. Get out." And legally, Abraham's family wouldn't have any rights over the land. And so he doesn't want to get given it. He doesn't want to get lent it. He doesn't want to rent it. He makes a point of ensuring that he's doing it properly. He's going to pay full price for the land. The same principle is kind of applying to that company thing. That actually, whatever the price is, you could pay a tiny price, you could pay a massive price, but as long as there's money changing hands, it's clear that it belongs to you. Abraham wants to pay full price to really be generous, to show that he absolutely wants it, wants to own it in front of all of them, doesn't want to show that he's cheating the Hittites out of anything. And so he just wants it to be a crystal clear transaction. Yeah, a clear transaction that it is his land for his family. So then verses 14 to 16, we see this seemingly extortionate price gladly accepted. Eventually, Ephron names his valuation, 400 shekels. But it sounds like he doesn't really want to get paid. He's kind of saying, what's that between two rich acquaintances like us? And Abraham and Ephron probably were quite rich. Ephron's clearly a landowner, which puts him in the wealthy category, definitely does in this country. We've read in chapter 13, verse 2, that Abraham himself had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And then even in this chapter, he's being called this mighty prince. So he's clearly respected, he's clearly got some clout in this business community. And so he could have bargained. I reckon he must have bargained hundreds of times for his cattle, his sheep, for a new tent peg. But here he just accepts the price. Doesn't quibble. As soon as the money's demanded, he just stumps up. Now it's not crystal clear that this price is extortionate. Maybe it's symbolic, but it probably is for a plot of land. The only other real reference in the Bible to plots of land is Jeremiah 32, where Jeremiah buys a field for 17 shekels. So that's like a whole order of magnitude different. And it does seem bizarre to me. I mean, I love cheap deals, particularly mates rates, buying stuff. Well, I get some, maybe I shouldn't say that. I get some mechanical work done at my work because they can do it cheaper than most garages. But anyway, so you love mates rates. You love getting a deal from people that you know, people that you're working with. And surely Ephron and Abraham know each other. So why just gladly accept this bizarre price? Abraham wants the land fair and square. Doesn't want to debate about it. Doesn't care about the cost. He's setting down roots in this promised land. He weighs out the money. He does it completely honestly. It's a small lesson for us. He weighs out in the hearing, pays exactly the same price that all the Hittites have heard, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. Verse 16. Everyone is going to know that Abraham bought it. No cheap deals, no favorable price. Abraham is investing in the promised land. And then finally, ownership exercised, verse 17 to 20. Ownership exercised. Both field and cave are finally Abraham's. Notice the detail of Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre. Both the field and the cave in it and all the trees within the borders of the field was legally made over to Abraham. Why detail the fields, the trees as well as the field within? It seems bizarre detail, but it's deeded to Abraham as his property. Now, I suppose I haven't really mentioned why Hebron is so important. Hebron is in Canaan. Now, the promises we'd had from Abraham in chapter 12, God said, I will give you a land, I'll give you a nation, and it would be in this land of Canaan. And here Abraham was, he'd been told to move, he'd moved there, he'd settled there, he'd been around as a nomad. But here in Hebron, he is buying this land. And now, right at the end of this chapter, it is legally his. It's all formally done. It's permanent. And so, that's such a contrast to the beginning of the chapter. The emphasis at the beginning is, he's a foreigner and a stranger. And now, legally, he owns it. And what does he do with his ownership? See verse 18, he immediately uses it for what he said he would. He buries Sarah there. There's no deception in his request, no change in his mind. Oh, actually, I'm going to build a massive town or a military army here. It's crazy that he would buy it here. Why would he legally buy property in this land? I mean, often people want to go, and particularly to bury Sarah in. Most people go back to where their family's buried. Abraham is really stuck here now, isn't he? He's got to come back to see Sarah. Even if he moves on with his family and with his entourage, he has to come back to visit Sarah. So here he is, exercising his ownership, burying Sarah there until her bones waste away. So what does this passage mean for us? What does it mean in the bigger Bible picture? As I've said, it's the first land, actually, that Abraham buys in the promised land. If you remember that this context of Sarah dying at 127, Isaac's about 40 and not married yet. There doesn't appear the prospect of grandchildren, and Abraham's still this nomad. Those promises made in chapter 12 seem so far off. Abraham doesn't own any land at this point, really. I mean, how could he trust that God would fulfill that promise and make all this land his? But he buys in the promised land. This is the first bit of land the Hebrew nation own in Canaan. Years before they live there, before it is truly all theirs. This is such a step of faith for Abraham, a step of faith in the Bible story. We see that actually Isaac and his son Jacob's bones also go back to be buried here. It's not just a burial site that gets left, it is the start of their permanent home in the promised land. Abraham is committing to this place. He's putting down roots, saying, this is our home. This isn't just a site for Sarah. It's not just a site for Abraham. It's for God's people and their generations. It's not just a burial site even. David was appointed king in the same region of Hebron in 2 Samuel 2 and chapter 5. This wasn't just any old field. It was a place of rest and security for God's people. And they appoint their king there. That's a sign of being secure and at peace. God truly fulfilled his promise to Abraham almost at this very location. The height of Israel's kingdom in David is expressed right here. But it was ultimately always temporary. That kingdom fell. It's unclear what now is really at Hebron, and it certainly isn't the place where the kings of Israel are being appointed now. So what does that mean for us now? What does it mean through Christ? God doesn't promise us now a promised land. He does. But do we have to buy it? Do we have to stake a claim in it? No. Christ secures it for us. So let's think of three things to apply as we close this. Firstly, trust God to fulfill his promises. Abraham had no way to think he could really own land here in Canaan. But here he is buying up a bit of land. The fact he wants his bones to go back there shows they trust one day the whole land will be theirs as God promised them. Do we trust that God will bring us home to Christ, to our heavenly home? Do we trust in the smaller promises that he will care for us each day, that he'll provide our daily needs, to give us strength for our daily struggles? Do we trust his promise that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness? Do you believe his promise that he will come again to judge the earth? Let's learn to trust God like Abraham, that God will fulfill his word. For us, this side of the cross, we trust his promise that through Christ, we're set free. We are his. We are his children. We have an eternal home secured for us. Trust that promise. Secondly, invest heavily in your heavenly home. Abraham paid probably quite a crazy price for this tiny bit of land. He took a massive risk with his resources in a country he had no real tie to apart from God's promise. I was thinking about this earlier, that we forget that Abraham, in a way, he gets talked to directly by God, but there's massive gaps of time between him doing that. He doesn't have the Bible every day for him to read. He doesn't have God speaking to him constantly. He doesn't have a whole history of God being faithful to his people like we can read now. And yet Abraham, at this key point in his life, makes this bold step of faith on the promise he'd been given. Where do we take that risk to invest? I mean, we don't need to buy our place in heaven. We're not securing our plot of land in our promised land. That's only guaranteed through Christ. But we can invest in what heaven will be and invest in bringing others into that kingdom. Where do we invest our biggest time, our resources, our learning, our desires? Maybe we can take a lesson here to stake our home in the church. To say we want to be at church on Sunday morning because that's where our home is. This will be our community. Home is our church. Do we invest that time to read God's word each day so we can know the one who we will be worshipping in heaven? How do you gladly invest in our future, in our heavenly home? And thirdly, rest on Jesus, as he ultimately guarantees that eternal home. Christ paid the ultimate extortionate price for our place in heaven, that permanent place, eternal life with him. Ultimately, it's not about whether we've invested enough. It's not about whether we've bought a big enough plot of land. We never could. And if you think about it, Abraham didn't buy a plot of land because he thought that would suddenly make God's promise come true. He invested, he threw resources, he put his flag in the sand because he knew it was ultimately guaranteed by God. And our inheritance, our home in heaven, is the same. We could never pay that cost Christ paid. It's way more than a few hundred shekels. So we rest on Christ's work at the cross. So as we close, this passage seems distant, seems a bit bizarre, seems very transactional. And yet, it shows us something eternal about how God guarantees our home, that we can invest in God's promises, invest in him fulfilling what he says he will do, that we have that eternal place. And our bones aren't just going to rest in it. We're going to live. We're going to have eternal life with Christ. Let's pray as we close. Our Father God, thank you that you are so faithful to your word, to your promise. Thank you for the example of Abraham and him taking that risk, investing in what you promised. Lord, I pray we would rest on Christ as the one who paid the price for us, who bought our place in heaven. Lord, help us invest in that this week, that we would invest in knowing you, in wanting others to come into that land, and that we might bring you glory through doing that, that your faithfulness and your promise-keeping goodness would be clear to all. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.